Let's take our Bibles tonight and return to our study of the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in John chapter 3. It may come as a shock to some of us as we are here tonight, maybe not a shock to some of you as you have been doing your own Bible study, but I found this week that there's another way into heaven. Some of us seem surprised by that because you maybe always thought there's only one way into heaven. Some of you might be surprised to know that you may have been deceived up to this point, believing that there's only one way into heaven. But I want you to know that I'm not telling you a lie. There is more than one way. In fact, there are two ways into heaven. Now, by the look of your faces, some of you are going, Pastor, you better fix that. You can't even, in fact, believe that your pastor is telling you something that goes so against everything you ever knew or believed. But it's true, and I'll tell you why. Because if you want to get to heaven, you can do it one of two ways. You can either live a perfect life, or you can come through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, many of you are going, I'm glad he said that. Because you know that I haven't totally lost my mind. But you've read your scriptures, you see what the Bible says, and you have come, even though you may not express it that way, you have come to the same conclusion. It really isn't an unusual concept. There are many who believe that if they're just good enough, because they've done the right things in this life, at least in their own mind, that God will in fact accept them into His perfect heaven. They believe they've done what God requires. The problem is that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven through your works, through that way, then you must be perfect in your works. And we know no one is perfect. In fact, you hear that oftentimes from people when you begin to point out their sin. They say, well, listen, nobody's perfect. They're quick to admit that in order to lower the level of their guilt, but no one wants to say they're not bad so that God wouldn't accept them. And yet the reality is, in fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point of the law, he has become guilty of the whole law. I'm certainly glad that in our national law system that if we break the law in one point, we're not guilty of everything. And yet the fact is, with God's economy, that if you want to try to keep the law, then you better be perfect in your keeping, because if you stumble at one point, you are guilty of all of it. And the truth is that we all stumble. We all fail to follow all that God commands. And so because of that, we all are guilty. We all are worthy of the penalty of our guilt, eternal death. Our good deeds have never been good enough because they would have to be perfect. And yet, in John chapter 3, that is just the very thing that we have been seeing. The claim of righteous deeds and the requirement of new life. You can try to come into the kingdom of heaven by works, or you can come into heaven in an absolute way through conversion in Christ. This is where we find ourselves in John chapter 3 as Jesus Christ has begun His ministry on the earth. He is confronting the Jewish people. And I want to read for us once again in chapter 3. I just want to read from verse 1 through verse 15, since we're just going to cover verses 10 or verses 9 through 15 tonight, and we've already covered 1 through 8. So follow along just to kind of get our minds reset back on where we were. We haven't been here in some time. But John tells us there was a man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. So if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Now, for our purposes tonight, so that we'll be able to frame our thoughts, at least tonight and then over the next several times that we're here, we can label the sections of this passage all the way down through verse 21, in fact. We didn't read it, but you can put some labels on it. And I want to label them under these four headings. The door into the kingdom, verses 1 to 8, that's the new birth. That's the door into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. We see that clearly in verses 3, 4, and 5. So you have the door into the kingdom of heaven, verses 1 to 8. And then tonight, I want to just touch on the issue of the key to that door of the kingdom. You have the door into the kingdom, and tonight I want to talk about the key of the door. What unlocks that door? And then next time in verses 16 and 17, the source for the key into the kingdom in verses 16 and 17, and then the need for that source. So you have the door into heaven, you have the key to the door, you have the source for that key, and the need for the source in verses 19 through 21. Why do we need to go through that source? And I'm sure by now that you realize that my first statement this evening was an impossibility, or is an impossibility, because no one is good enough to live a perfect life. No one is good enough to live in such a way that based upon their own merits, their life would be acceptable to God. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus in Genesis, or in John chapter 3. He is a man who has lived his entire Jewish life believing and being taught that if he simply keeps the law of God and he does it well enough, his deeds are good enough, then he will be, in fact, acceptable to God. He is part of the Pharisees of the Jews. He's one who has been steeped in the religious system. And as we learned over the last several times we were together, Jesus has been telling the Jewish people all along, from really the beginning of his ministry and now here to Nicodemus as well, he has been telling them that righteous works will never be good enough to please his Father. They will never be good enough to please a holy God, because fallen man could never do it perfectly. They could never be good enough, because they would have to be, in fact, perfect. So the door into the kingdom of heaven is not righteous works. The door into the kingdom of heaven is a new birth. You must be born again. You cannot get there by your own works. And of course, Jesus has already revealed that to Nicodemus just by him coming to him. So for anyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born from above. Verse 5 clearly tells us that. This is then the first realization that any of us needs. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the truth of God's kingdom, we must be, any of us, any person we're witnessing to, they must be brought face to face with the facts that their good works will never be good enough for them to gain any kind of merit before a holy God. What they need is new birth. We are witnessing to somebody. When God brings upon our path someone who we get the opportunity to share the gospel with, we need to bring them to this place. This place where they are face to face with their works and the realization that their works are no good. They need a new birth. Our first birth did one thing. It ushered us into sin. It brought us into the kingdom of death. So that now we are dying physically. We were talking this morning in Russell's Sunday School class. He was talking about immediate judgment. And people were throwing out names about where God immediately judged people who sinned. And the name of Korah came out. And of course, Ananias and Sapphira and Achan in the Old Testament. And my mind immediately went to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned, and immediately they were judged for that sin. God said, at the day that you eat of it, surely you will die. Once they ate it, it wasn't as if it was when God pronounced what took place. No, when they ate it, they began to immediately die. And hence, God sent them out of the garden in order that they might one day, if they believed, be saved by Him. So we are dying physically and we are born dead spiritually. So for any of us to live eternally, Jesus says, you must be born again. Your good works are no good. When you and I are sharing the gospel with those whom God brings into our paths, when we have the opportunity to be gospel lights to others, that's the first truth they must realize. Without the understanding of that fundamental truth, they will never understand the great gift that God has given for eternal life, Jesus Christ. So the gospel of Jesus Christ begins there. It begins with the bad news. The bad news is your good works are not good enough. The bad news is your good works mean nothing before God. The bad news is that you need to be born again. That's bad news, really, to someone who doesn't know how to get there. It's bad news to Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't get it. How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? It's bad news. It won't get you into the glories of heaven by your own works. And that is exactly what Jesus has brought to the mind of Nicodemus. And for Nicodemus, and for many, it doesn't make any sense. You notice in verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? How can it be? He'd grown up his whole life believing that he was one of God's chosen people. He was steeped in that reality. He was one of those who had been in the church his whole life. I resonate with this in my own Christian faith. I grew up, for all intents and purposes, in my life in the church. I heard the gospel 100 times. Yet I didn't know Jesus Christ. Nicodemus had grown up in the system. I grew up in the system. Nicodemus knew the rules of the law. He knew what God's law book said. He had worked at following it all of his life. Now here he is. He's meeting a man that he knows is from God because he's done these miraculous things. And this man that he thinks is a man is confronting him with the reality that all that he's ever done is worthless before God. His pride's being assaulted. Nicodemus is wrestling. He's being challenged in his own heart. He's He's wrestling in his mind because what he's hearing goes totally against everything he knows. It's like what happened with some of us here tonight when I said there's another way into heaven. It was going against us. It was causing our brains to kind of malfunction. Nicodemus' mind is going nuts. And he comes to Christ with this final question in verse 9. He says, how can these things be? Remember in verse 7 and 8, Jesus had just told Nicodemus that the new birth shouldn't be that confusing. Nicodemus, you don't need to be all that confused about the new birth. It doesn't need to be as hard as you're making it. Just because you can't understand it doesn't mean it isn't so. After all, there are a lot of things you don't understand. And yet, you and I, even in our life, we know they're so because we see the effects of those things that we don't understand. So it is with the new birth, Jesus says. We may not know how it happens. We may not be able to explain to somebody all the intricate details and the dynamics about how it works. But we certainly can see the effects. We certainly can see the life of those who have been born again and how their life and direction has changed. They're no longer living to earn God's favor. Now they are equipped to obey because of God's favor. Listen, we have the answer for those who say that the new birth is not reasonable. We have the answer as Christians. Someone comes up and says, it doesn't make any sense to me that you have to be born again, that somebody has to, that's how God saves people. That doesn't make any sense. That's not even reasonable. We have the answer to that. God doesn't operate according to the reason of men. That's part of the answer. God doesn't operate according to your reason. Why is it that God must operate according to your reason? God doesn't operate that way. And the fact that it's not logical and the fact that it's not understandable by you doesn't nullify the truth of its reality. Nicodemus is just saying to Christ, I understand your analogy. I understand that there are things that we cannot explain, like the wind. I understand that, but what I don't know is this. How does it work? How does it all work? How can these things be? How does all that happen? In other words, I hear what you're saying, Jesus. I hear what you're saying about entrance into the kingdom. I understand that what you're saying is not what I've thought all along. I understand that entrance is from another door. I understand it's the door of new birth. I understand somebody needs to be born again. But what I don't understand is this. If good works are not the key to enter into the new birth, to get into the kingdom of heaven, then what is the key to the door? How do I become born again? How are these things? How do I access the door to heaven? And the answer to that question we find in verses 10 through 15. Really, verses 14 and 15, but verses 10 through 13 kind of give us the build-up to that. Notice Jesus answers and says to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness to that which we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. So if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven. But there is one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? So that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Here's what he's saying. Nicodemus, the key to the door into the kingdom of God is faith. The key to the door of the new birth is faith. Notice that Christ begins to answer Nicodemus, and in his answer he gently scolds him for his failure to see this truth. Even your religious hierarchy, Nicodemus, doesn't get you to the place to understand this. Notice verse 10. Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" In other words, Jesus is, in a kind, gentle, scolding way, is saying, "Listen, you of all people should know this truth. You of all people ought to know this. You are the teacher of Israel. You're the one who should know." Why? Because, Nicodemus, you know what the prophets have said. You know it in an intimate way in the Old Testament. You know what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith." You know Habakkuk. You know what Habakkuk says, Nicodemus. You know and have read the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." You see, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He knew that God would come and place His Spirit in man. He knew that once the Spirit of God was in man, that he would see the results of it. Of all people, Nicodemus should have understood that. The reality is that his sinful pride had blinded his eyes. Sinful pride had blinded his eyes. That's what blinds all men to the truth of the gospel, isn't it? Sinful pride. Nicodemus was one of those who the Isaiah the prophet prophesied about in Isaiah 56, verse 10. Here's what Isaiah said. "His watchmen are blind." Talking about the priests of Israel, the Pharisees, those who were the leaders of Israel. "His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one." What an indictment. Isaiah said that about the teachers of Israel, and yet Nicodemus doesn't see himself in that crowd. Nicodemus could not understand why, because Nicodemus was blind to the truth. Jesus says to him, "Listen, we speak that which we know. You don't understand these things. Listen, we talk the very things we know. You're not talking about it. You don't know it. We speak that which we know. We bear witness of the things we know, and you don't receive our witness. We're telling you what we know." In other words, Nicodemus, the reason that the new birth is so surprising to you is because you don't know the truth. You're the teacher of Israel, and you have no understanding of the truth. If you knew the truth, you wouldn't have any problem with the things I'm saying. It wouldn't be a problem for your mind. You wouldn't struggle with it. If I tell you the things which you see here on earth, verse 12, if you see the effects of the Spirit in the lives of those who are changed and you don't believe it, how are you going to believe if I explain to you the heavenly details of how that happens? Things you don't see, the heavenly things of the new birth. How are you going to believe if I tell you all that? Tell you how it happens. Tell you how it works. Come on, Nicodemus. You don't even believe the things that I've told you already. The things you ought to understand. How are you going to believe the stuff that's beyond anybody's understanding? And by the way, Nicodemus, there's only one perfect man, and it's not you. Verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven." Listen, Nicodemus, as much as you want to think your good works are good enough, listen, nobody's ascended into heaven. Nobody. Nobody before you and nobody after you will. No one has ascended into heaven based upon their own works. But there is one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There is one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. There is no perfect man, but there is God who came into this place. The Son of Man has come. And so it's with this rebuke that Jesus begins then to explain to Nicodemus and to everybody what the key to the door of the kingdom is. And in verses 14 and 15, he tells us that key. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why? So that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So that whoever is believing with continual results in their life because of their belief. That's the idea. So listen, folks, this is what separates Christianity from all of the religions in the world. The principle right here. Christianity is not a works religion. All other religions in the world have some type of works oriented. They have some type of works structure in place that they might gain some kind of merit with whatever God they are worshiping. But Christianity says that we cannot earn our way to God. We cannot enter heaven by our deeds. Salvation does not come by works. It comes by belief. It comes by faith in the accomplished work of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is that work on behalf of dead sinners like us. Galatians 3:11 says, Know that no one is justified by the law before God. That's evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous live by faith. No one's justified before God by doing the works of the law. Hebrews 10, verse 38 and following. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God, testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he is dead, he speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him up, for he obtained a witness that before his taking up, he was pleasing to God. How was he pleasing God? Not by works, it was by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. In the New Testament, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, for Nicodemus, those words that Christ said must have propelled him back to the time when God had done these very things through Moses with his ancestors in the wilderness. When Jesus said, "Listen, and the Son of Man must also be lifted up just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Nicodemus' mind must have went right back to the history of his own people. I want us just for a moment to go back to Numbers chapter 21, where we find the account of this in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 21, of course, the people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. They have been rescued out of Egypt. And I think it's important for us to just look briefly at this because we need to understand the force of Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Numbers 21, Numbers chapter 21. They had just conquered the Canaanite king of Arad. And so in verse 4, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. So God now has given them victory. They're traveling more, and the people don't like it. They don't like the travel plan. They don't like the itinerary. They don't like what God's doing. They're impatient as to what God's doing because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Really, the first word food there is bread. There's no bread. There's no water to drink. And the food we do have, we don't like. Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." So Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That sounds rather ridiculous, doesn't it? The sin of the people had brought upon them severe consequences. They had sinned against God. They had sinned against the servant of God. And the consequences that God was meting out to them meant sure and painful death if it wasn't dealt with. In fact, initially, many people had died. And it wasn't until many had died, we don't know how many, before they came to Moses and said, "Oh, the reason for this is because we've sinned." And the remedy that God gives them is beyond logical sense. I mean, it goes beyond reason to us. I'm sure people of that day, those even of that time, had a puzzled look upon their face when Moses told them what he was going to do in order to help them with their problem. What they would do, have to do to be cured. Probably as confused or as perplexed as Nicodemus was when Jesus told him that he must be born from above. Just absolutely unreasonable. In order to be cured, I got to look at this thing on a stick. Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And of course, the force of the story in Numbers chapter 21 lies in the fact that it parallels the picture of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, isn't it? You must look to the serpent on the stick. We must look to Jesus Christ on the cross. So for the people to be cured of their snake bite, they would have to look to the pole. If they didn't look to the pole, it would bring certain death. They needed to turn from their sin and look by faith at what God had given them for a cure. The late Donald Gray Barnhouse, I was reading recently, and he said of this passage, "The brewing of potions, the making of salves would have given them all something to do. It would have satisfied every natural instinct of the heart to work on behalf of its own cure, but there was nothing of the kind even mentioned. They were to cease from human remedies and turn to a divine remedy. The fact that they were not told to make a human remedy is indicative of a greater fact that there is no human remedy for sin. Men have been bitten by the serpent of sin. How are they going to be cured of its bite? He went on to say, there is nothing but death awaiting them as a result of their wound unless God Himself furnish a remedy. Men rush around in fury of human religion seeking to reduce the effects of sin in some kind of way. They perform all sorts of rites. They chasten the flesh. They humble the spirit. They undertake fasts and pilgrimage like the man in Israel's camp who refused to look at the brazen serpent but spent the time brewing concoctions for alleviating his own conditions. They're carried off to spiritual death through the poison that is in their being. So the man who trusts in religion instead of looking to Christ will certainly be eternally lost. Listen, man will never enter the kingdom of God by his works. He cannot say one day that he'll reform himself. Man cannot say of himself that one day he will, in fact, reform himself. He cannot say, I will live the rest of my life totally acceptable to God. Impossible! God will require payment for his sin of him one day. And the sin debt, of course, we know, must be paid in full. And it's through the foolishness of the cross that the debt can be paid. It's through the foolishness of the cross that the debt is paid in full. But it's only paid with those who, by faith, look to the cross. That's the only way to be cured. Jesus is saying, listen, Nicodemus, just like Moses did that for the people in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up so that whoever believes may in Him. Notice there that reality of what we talked about this morning, this unity with Christ, this identity with Christ, that all who believe may in Christ have eternal life. This is the principle, the key into heaven. Paul and Silas said to the jailer after the prison doors were opened in Acts chapter 16, after the earthquake happened, the prison doors opened and the guard is there. He's ready to kill himself because he's going to be held accountable for all the escaped prisoners. And Paul and Silas yell out to him, just believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the 1 Corinthian church, or the church in Corinth, we'll see this next week, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, this is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So where is the wise man? Where's the one who has the answers for today? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, so God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, the new birth may seem foolish. It may seem as foolish as looking at the serpent on a pole. It may make no sense. But it's by faith in the foolishness of the message that we are cured and can enter the door of heaven. By faith and faith alone. No other way. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written again, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. So what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? I mean, Jesus says that whoever believes, what does it mean to believe? Well, John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, explains it this way. He was translating the Bible into their language years ago, and he found out that they had no word for faith. And I'll just end with this little story. And as he was going to tell the people about faith, he didn't have a word to describe it. And so one day he was on a hunting trip with one of the natives, and they killed a deer. They tied it to a pole. They were walking down the mountain, and after an all-day walk that they had, they came to his house. They reached his home where he was at, where he was living, and the native sat back in one of his chairs and said, "My, it's good to stretch yourself out here and rest." And when that native said that, he thought to himself, that's it, isn't it? That's it. That's the phrase that describes trust. That's the phrase that describes faith and belief. And so with that phrase, he could translate Acts 16:31 like this. Stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If we put that here in John 3, verses 13 and 14, or I should say 14 and 15, it would say this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who stretches himself out on Him may have eternal life. The key to the door of the new birth is faith, not works. Without stretching ourselves out on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We know the door. We have the key. Next, we'll see the source. The source. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for our time tonight, quick as it was. We're grateful that You have given us understanding into the things of the new birth. That we can learn from Nicodemus' lesson, that we can be here tonight and we know the things that we can share with others who claim that their works are good enough. No works will ever be good enough. Only the life of Jesus Christ was ever good enough to satisfy You, because it's His righteousness in which we are saved. And so, Lord, we are grateful. Grateful for the lesson tonight of the new birth and faith. We know that none of us can live a perfect life and enter the kingdom of God. We know that it takes faith in Jesus Christ, that He died a sinner's death, that we might have a righteous life. Thank You for faith, the gift of faith. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You for allowing entrance into Your kingdom. Lord, we love You. We would ask that You would give us opportunities to share these things with others and to apply them in our own heart for Your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.